If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning back to the book of Ruth and to the fourth chapter, Ruth chapter 4. And we're going to pick up our reading this morning at the ninth verse of the chapter, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9. Continue with our study in this book, and we come to the last but one of our messages on the book of Ruth. And we're working our way through this fourth chapter these past number of weeks now. And we finished up the last time with the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And we're going to take our study a little further this morning, coming down into the latter verses of the chapter. Ruth chapter 4, commencing at verse 9 as our Bible reading. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all of his Kilians and Mahlons of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thy worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 10 sons, hath borne him. We're going to finish there at verse 15. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this morning. It's verse 13 we're taking as our text. We'll look at verse 13, 14, and 15 this morning. And then next Lord's Day, we'll come to the latter verses in the chapters. We bring our study to a conclusion. But verse 13 tells us that Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. The theme that I want to look at this morning from these three verses is very simply, a child is born. A child is born, taking verse 13 as our text at this time. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. We'll come before him, praying for his help as we study the scriptures together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to be in thy house and around thy word now. We do pray for thy blessing to be upon us. We ask, Lord, for help in the preaching, help in the hearing of thy word, help in the understanding of it, help in the application of that word to our hearts. Lord, reveal something more of Christ, our Savior, to us. And we pray today that we might know thee speaking to our hearts and to our souls. We might leave this place of worship rejoicing in Christ, our Savior. That, Lord, we might see a glimpse of him. And in seeing him, may we be made glad like the disciples of old. So hear and answer prayer for us. Bless us now. Keep your good hand on us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The book of Ruth begins with a family from Bethlehem facing great hardship that eventually led to personal trial. But while it begins that way, it closes with some members of the same family in the midst of great blessing. Now those two things, sorrow and joy, or pain and pleasure, are the lot and experience of every family. Job had his good times, times of happiness, times of prosperity, times of delight. But he also had times of very deep distress. He was a godly man. We know that from Job chapter 1. But his godliness did not exempt him from the challenges of life. Jacob was the same. There were periods in Jacob's life when it seemed things could not have been any better. He was wealthy, his household was expanding, he was reverenced wherever he went. But then there came a point in his life when it seemed that things could not have been any worse. Remember his bitter cry in Genesis 42, verse 36, all these things are against me. Life was full of changes and full of challenges. And that truth ought not to surprise us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon records there, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. He added in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. He talks there about the day of prosperity and also the day of adversity being set one over against the other. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme when he said that he had learned whatever state he was in, therewith to be content. And that kind of language from the Apostle Paul acknowledges that our circumstances change. There are times when we face dark trials. There are times we face hard circumstances. But they come to pass. And while we face those hard times in life, those times come to pass, and then we become free from those dark trials and free from those hard circumstances, and we walk in the light of the Lord's presence. That's the lot of every believer. Days of joy, days of gladness, days of peace, days of pain, days of sorrow, days of gladness. There's nothing really, believer, unusual in that. Tears of sadness and tears of joy often run down the same face at different times. We experience hard times and happy times throughout the course of our Christian lives. The worst of days often give way to the very best of days. We must always remember as we think of that, that Solomon notes in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that the Lord makes everything beautiful in his time. Now, I discover those two experiences in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 opens with Elimelech's family moving from Bethlehem to Moab in order to escape a famine. There's no doubt that they moved there. They left Bethlehem to go to Moab in order to be spared during that time of hardship. But instead of finding life in Moab, there was death there. Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who by that time had married two Moabite girls, all three of those men died in Moab. It was a very dark experience for Naomi, the mother of the home. From a human perspective, her world had fallen apart. What was supposed to have been a journey to keep the family together resulted in the family being torn apart. She had gone there with her husband and with her sons, and yet we find in Ruth chapter 1 the testimony that she was left alone. There was one great loss after another, and Naomi, who had gone out from Bethlehem into Moab with so much expectation, was left in deep despair. It's a very clear expression of that when she spoke to her daughters-in-law. She reminded them that the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. She no longer wanted to be called Naomi, which means pleasant. Rather, she wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter. And Ruth chapter 1 closes with those doleful statements. However, by the time we come into Ruth chapter 4, her entire circumstances have changed. Those dark days of despair, those dark days of distress are gone. And instead of bitterness, Naomi and Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, they're now enjoying a time of tremendous blessing. By now, Ruth is married to Boaz, a relative of the family, a mighty man of wealth, a man who has the right to redeem, and who has redeemed them according to the Old Testament law. And as a result of that work of redemption, Naomi's circumstances have been completely transformed. The days of sorrow have given way to the days of joy. Within the space of four chapters and over a period of a few months, at least from the end of chapter 1 at least, into chapter 4, Naomi has experienced not only the deepest sorrow, but now the greatest joy. And the reason for that great joy rests in the birth of Ruth's first child. Look at verse 15, verse 13 to 15 of Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Now those are tremendous words. Words of blessing, words of hope, words of encouragement. The dark clouds that have covered her life from chapter 1 are now dispelling, and she's in the brightness of the sunshine of the Lord's tender mercies and tender blessings as she knows them. And it all focuses upon the birth of this child. There are two important questions when you look at verse 13 to 15. One of the questions is, why did they speak these words to Naomi and not to Ruth? After all, it was Ruth who had the child. But you notice in verse 14, the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Why did they not speak these words to Ruth? Why do they speak this to Naomi? Well, it seems as if it's out of respect to Naomi. She was the older woman, and she was also instrumental in the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And therefore, they include her in this statement. They direct her as the elder woman. And all the involvement she has had in this situation, they direct these comments to her and they speak of the blessing of the Lord being upon her. And it's good for us, it's right for us to include others in our joys and to express our desire that they would be blessed as well. Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that we are to weep with those who weep. But we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And here these women are involving Naomi in the season of rejoicing that comes with the birth of Ruth's first child. But the second and more important question is, who were these women referring to when they said in verse 14, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Without a kinsman, who are they referring to there? Are they speaking of Boaz, or are they speaking of the little child that's just been born? If we read the passage carefully, it becomes clear that these words refer to the little boy, the free is this day. Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. That phrase, this day, would point to the fact that it's referring to the day of the birth of this little child. And the structure of the verse confirms that point. How the verse is phrased, how the verse is structured, indicates that this reference to the fact that she has not been left without a kinsman is a reference to the child that has just come into the world. What's been stressed here is that Naomi's life is and her joy is wrapped up in this very happy event. She has a redeemer, and she can certainly rejoice in the fact that God has blessed her in this way. And therefore, this section in Ruth chapter 4 doesn't so much focus upon the woman who makes these statements, doesn't focus on Naomi, who hears these statements. Rather, the focus of this section is upon the child that was born in Bethlehem, who's described as a redeemer. Now, by now, we ought to be able to stop and think through that, for what we're being surely compelled to ponder here is the far greater message, the far greater truth of the child that was yet to be born in Bethlehem. He was born to be the redeemer of his people. These verses, therefore, are pointing us to Christ. And as Naomi's joy was filled here with the thought and the truth of the birth of this child in Bethlehem, believer, our joy is fulfilled as we ponder the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his work and his mercy and his grace and his goodness to us. If Christ is in all the scriptures, and he is, then I think we have a clear picture of him here in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. And thus my subject this morning, a very simple one, a child is born. Notice with me, first of all, the giving of the child. The giving of the child. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth. As we've noted this throughout chapter 4, the marriage of Boaz and Ruth was certainly of the Lord. From the very beginning, it was God who had ordered things that their paths would cross. He changed Ruth's heart, and he led her from Moab to Bethlehem. He led her in repentance and faith, brought her and saved her and brought her to Bethlehem. He planned things that they would arrive in Bethlehem, arrive in Israel, at the time of the barley harvest. He directed their steps, Naomi's steps and Ruth's steps, to come right into Bethlehem at that particular time of year. And then he also directed Ruth's steps into the field in Bethlehem owned by Boaz. And God also superintended their first meeting and all that transpired after that first time they were together. From the beginning, God sovereignly was working all things together for Ruth's good. He gave Ruth to Boaz. And he gave Boaz to Ruth. But he didn't stop there. In the process of time, they were blessed with a son. Note how that's expressed in verse 13. The Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. It's interesting the order of the text in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. They're married, then they have a son. It's a very important order in a world where many people don't get married at all. But marriage is first here. And then she has a son. But notice the words. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception. In other words, what we're being told here, what's being stressed here for our instruction, is that it was the Lord who gave Ruth and Boaz this child. The birth of their son was according to God's blessing. The Lord was the giver of this new life. His hand was upon them. And in his good and gracious mercy, he brought a little boy into their family. This child was God's gift to them. Now, I think there are some very practical lessons there that I want to draw your attention to before I go any further with that thought. We're being shown here that God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over life. There are times when he gives children, and there are times when he does not. But either way, it's always according to his perfect will. I understand it can be very hard for a husband and wife who are anxious to start a family. And yet God in his sovereign purposes does not grant that desire. Doesn't bless that couple with children. It can be very heartbreaking for them. Leads to all kinds of distress and disappointment and all kinds of despair in the heart. But remember, God is all-loving in his ways, and while we may not understand that, we can't rest ourselves in his all-wise providence. But here in a verse that just seems tucked away in chapter 4, we're being reminded, and we ought to remind ourselves of this, that God is sovereign in the giving or in the withholding of children. And think also that since children are a gift from God, they are very precious. Psalm 127 teaches us that children are an heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. They are his gift. And God in his mercy, God in his providence entrusts those children to us and therefore we ought to view them as being precious. Now that truth cuts right across the way many think of children in our generation. The abortion industry in America sees almost 3,000 children a day murdered in their mother's womb. Those children are not viewed as being very precious. And I think God has a controversy with America and with many other nations of the world that treats its children in such an horrendous way. They are precious because they are gifts from God. Children are often viewed as being a burden and not a blessing. They're often being viewed as a nuisance, something to get rid of as quickly as you can, or something just to put up with as best as you can. But children are a precious gift. The Lord gave this child to Boaz and Ruth. And then think also in a practical sense that the giving of children from God brings grave responsibilities for parents. If the Lord gives children, and he does, then we are responsible and accountable to him for those children. We're not just responsible to the children, we're not just accountable to them in that sense, but we are accountable to God. Since God has entrusted us with those children, God has given us those children, therefore we are accountable to him for those children. We must care for them physically, we must care for them emotionally, and most importantly, we must care for them spiritually. Ephesians chapter 6 summarizes that with the charge that we are to bring up our children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We are stewards of what God has given to us. And they are to be treasured and valued by us. As stewards, we must give an account of what we have done with the gifts that God has blessed us with, even the gift of our children. This was a tremendous blessing for Ruth and Boaz. You think of all that she has come through, and all that has happened as she's come back to Bethlehem, or come to Bethlehem, and now the Lord has blessed her with a son who was readily recognized as a redeemer. But as I've mentioned, that points us to an even greater blessing and to an even greater gift, for God has given us his son, who has appeared in this world as a true child to be a true redeemer. We read from Isaiah 9, verse 6 this morning. It makes a direct reference to Christ. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And when we look at Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see a child that is born. We see a son that is given. We see the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man in one person forever. He is the child that's born. There's his humanity. He is the son that's given. There's his deity, the eternal Son of God. God and man in one person, and that forever. The child born to the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem was God's unspeakable gift, the giving of his son. When Christ spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Christ is the gift of all gifts. It's very significant when God blessed Ruth and Boaz with a child. But how much more significant, how much more blessed is it not when you realize that God has given us his only begotten son to be our Savior? I want you to think of that for a moment, because this giving of Christ was according to God's promise. It was according to God's promise. This is what God had covenanted to do from before time began. He promised to send his son. He promised to give him for our salvation. He promised at the appointed time in the changing history of this world that Christ would be born a true child, yet remain truly God, God in human flesh. And with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, that eternal promise was fulfilled. The giving of Christ was according to God's promise. The giving of Christ was secured by God's power. How did this unspeakable gift come? How was he given? He was given when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And though she was still a virgin, Christ was conceived in her womb and of her substance, and thus the true humanity of Christ was formed. Believer, that's the miracle of all miracles. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of the sovereign power of God. Mary asks when she hears this news, "How can it be, since I know not a man?" And she is told by the angel, with God nothing is impossible. There is nothing too hard for him. As one has said, there is nothing hard for God. And the giving of Christ was not only according to God's promise, it was secured by God's power. It was also vital for God's purpose. The birth of Christ, the coming of the Savior, was essential for God's plan of redemption. In order for Christ to be our Redeemer, he needed to be a true man while remaining truly God. He had come to earth to dwell among men. He had come to be our substitute, to do all that was required of him by divine justice. He had to stand in our place. He had to do what we had failed to do. He had to pay the price of our failure and our sin. And in order for that to happen, Christ needed to be given and born as a true man. So he took flesh and blood for the suffering of death. It's what the angels announced to the shepherds who were watching over their flocks outside Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 2, we're told in verse 10 and 11, "Fear not," they say to these shepherds, "fear not, for I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Hundreds of years earlier, there's a news going around Bethlehem that unto Naomi and unto Ruth, a child had been born, a child that would bring great joy, a child born in the city of David who would be a Redeemer. But that word in Ruth chapter 4 is just a foreshadowing of that angelic message that was going to be brought to those shepherds hundreds of years later, when the word from heaven would be, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What a Savior. But he couldn't be the Savior unless he was both God and man in one person. He is the man, Christ Jesus. This was God's purpose in giving him. He has given Christ. He has given us his Son. In his mercy and his grace, Christ has appeared in human flesh. And that little babe in Bethlehem, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, points us to the greater child of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. The giving of the child. But notice secondly, notice the greatness of the child. The greatness of the child. It's clear from the words of verse 14 and 15 here that the son born to Ruth was destined to be a tremendous blessing in the family. We know that from what is said in verse 13 and 14. The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. The woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." He was going to be a tremendous blessing to the family. Isn't it true, and sadly true, that some children bring great shame upon their parents? They are like Esau, they become a grief to their mother and to their father. Or they're like the son of David, Absalom, bringing great distress to his father's heart, where David laments, "Oh, my son Absalom." They live lives of dreadful sin and they cause untold grief to their parents. It's a cause of deep sorrow. Maybe someone here and your children are like that and they've broken your heart. Believer, let me encourage you to continue to pray for them. The Lord can yet have mercy upon them and save them. And if you're a young person in the service this morning, that's how you're living your life, breaking your parents' hearts. And stop and think what you're doing. Stop and think what you're doing, breaking the hearts of your parents. But Ruth's son was not like that. Everything about him points to usefulness and greatness. It's worth noting that the woman of Bethlehem called him Obed. That name comes from a word that means to serve or serving, and it gives rise to the thought that Obed was going to be a great servant. He was going to be used of God in a remarkable way. And that service is summed up in verse 14, where they say to Naomi that she had not been left without a kinsman. That's a reference to Obed. This child whose name means servant was a kinsman or a redeemer to the family. He was going to live in such a way Here's the thrust of what they're saying. He was going to live in such a way and going to perform such a work that Naomi would be taken care of for the rest of her life. The greatness of the child. Note the details there. Notice his superiority. His superiority. Verse 14 closes with the statement that his name may be famous in Israel. His name may be famous in Israel. What does that mean? It means that they're expressing the hope and they're expressing the confidence that as he would grow older, he would be very highly esteemed and honored in Israel. The key word there is the word honored or honorable. This was a statement speaking of exaltation and reverence and honor and preeminence. The thought here is that Obed was going to reach great heights in the land. He was going to be a man of reputation, a man of honor, a man of high esteem. And doesn't that remind us of Christ? Doesn't that remind us of our Lord Jesus? There are none who deserve such honor and praise and esteem like Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 17 to 19. Paul speaks there of Christ. He is before all things. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might be honored. He might be seen to be preeminent, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Christ occupies this exalted and glorious position. Solomon said he is the chiefest of 10,000. There's none higher, there's none greater than Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of all our adoration, all our praise. There's nothing lacking in Christ. He is everything to his people. He is the true and perfect man who excels all other men. He is exalted far above all. He is a great Savior. He is the sole mediator between God and man. He is the one whom the Father has highly exalted, having raised him from the dead. And where is Christ today? He is seated at the Father's right hand in glory. A position of power, a position of authority, a position of majesty, a position of glory. That's where Christ is. Exalted far above all, with a name that exceeds all other names in heaven or earth. The superiority of Christ. Notice his sympathy. Notice the sympathy of the child. We're told in verse 15 that Obed was going to be a restorer. A restorer. It's an interesting phrase. Simply means that he was going to restore comfort and peace and joy to Naomi. He was going to restore that comfort that she had lost, that peace that she had lost, that joy that she had lost. He was going to restore that to her. Her life had been full of hardships. We know that from chapter 1. Care and grief and sorrow had eaten away at her life. She had felt herself to be bitter and broken and empty and distraught. And you come into chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, she stands, the woman who has lost so much over the course of her life. But under God, this child in the home was going to restore to her those very things. He would be the means God would use to lift her out of her distress and despair and dread, the thought of the future that she had no desire to really think much about because of her circumstances. Now the child was born and he was going to be a restorer to her. He would have sympathy for her. But in an even greater sense, Jesus Christ is the restorer of his people. When we fell in Adam, we lost everything. We were stripped and ruined and left in an awful state. Sin marred us in every way. We lost our righteousness, we lost our peace, we lost our joy, we lost our communion with God. We lost it all. But Psalm 69, verse 4, speaking of Christ, tells us that Christ has restored what he did not take away. There he is, described as the restorer. And Christ has restored what sin has destroyed. We lost communion with God. But Christ, as our mediator, restores that for us. He has reconciled us to God. We lost our joy. But now we have joy and peace in believing in Christ. Because of our sin, we are unrighteous, but Christ is our righteousness. Jehovah said, "Can you?" The Lord our righteousnesses, and Christ has clothed us and covered us in his perfect righteousness. We had no hope, but Christ is a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. We were cut off from God and marked out as strangers to him, but in Christ we are accepted, fully and freely and forever accepted by the Father. Why? Because Christ is the restorer of our souls. He restored what he did not take away. And he continues to restore us. We fail him, we sin against him, we grow cold towards him. What does he do? He comes and he restores our soul. Psalm 23 and verse 3, "He restoreth my soul." The picture there is of the shepherd restoring the sheep. And Christ is our great shepherd. And what does he do? He restores us. Joel reminds us, he's the one who is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He's able to revive and refresh the backslider and restore that believer. What a redeemer he is. So I see his superiority. I see his sympathy. I see his supply here. We're told here that Obed was going to be a nourisher to Naomi in her old age. Verse 15, "He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age." The word "nourish" there means to keep or to maintain or to supply or to provide. You find it often used in that sense, nourishing, providing, supplying, maintaining life. We are nourished. And what we're being told here is that every need that Naomi would have was going to be taken care of. He would not only restore her and that comfort and peace and joy that she lost, but he would also nourish her. He would take care of her into her old age. And what she's been told here, what she's been reminded here by the woman of Bethlehem, is that she has no need to fear for the future. People come to a certain point in life and they're conscious that if the Lord tarries and spares them, they're facing a time of old age, and they can be very anxious about that. How will they manage? How will they manage financially? How will they manage health-wise? How will they manage with a sense of loneliness? How will they manage with all the changes that come physically and the breaking down of health and the facing of death? There's no doubt Naomi was thinking the same thing. But here's a word for her in her old age. The book of Ruth is often applied so much in regard to young people. And rightly so. There's a lot of lessons here for young people. But here's an encouraging truth for those who are facing old age. Naomi had one who would nourish her into her old age. And isn't that true of Christ and his people? He will nourish us. He will provide for us until we see him face to face. Right throughout our old age, there was an abundant supply promised here from the Redeemer. And in Jesus Christ, there's an abundant supply as our Redeemer meets our every need. Ephesians 5, verse 29. Paul talking there to husbands and wives, and he's talking about husbands who nourish and cherish their wives. And then he adds, as Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Christ nourishes his church. He takes care of his bride. husbands, we ought to do the same with our brides. We ought to nourish them. We ought to cherish them. Not only is there a message here in regard to children, but there's a message here in regard to husbands and wives. But Christ nourishes his people. He looks out for them. He provides for them. He is our great supply. He doesn't only give us what we need. He himself is what we need. For he is full of grace and truth. And so there's a supply promised to God's people. The child born to Ruth was spoken of here in terms of greatness. But his greatness pales into insignificance when we consider the greatness of Christ. Remember, Obed means serving or servant. And Christ is the perfect servant of his people. We had camp devotions each day this past week, and as we were studying the book of Acts, Dr. Allison focused in on the prayers of Acts, and in the course of his comments there, he referenced Acts 4, verse 30, where it makes reference to Christ in these terms, the Holy Child Jesus. The word child there has to do with one under discipline, in the case of a servant or the case of a child. It has the same connection. So here's a reference to Christ. He's described as the Holy Child, the Holy Servant Jesus. Obed is the servant. He's a child as well. He's a great child. He's going to do great things for Naomi and for the family. He's a man that's going to be reverenced and honorable in the nation, a man who would restore that which had been lost. But Obed points us to the Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect servant. He's the holy servant, the honorable servant, the powerful, helpful, gracious servant of his people, the loving Christ who is everything to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. I can only imagine Naomi listening to the woman of Bethlehem saying this, and her heart been warmed and thrilled, the days of sorrow fading in her mind, and her heart now being comforted, the sense of confidence rising, the idea of contentment, the thought of calmness here, not because of who she was, but because of the Redeemer that has been spoken of. Believer, we have reason far more than any people in this world to face the future with comfort and confidence and contentment and calmness because of Christ. A child has been born, a son has been given, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is our great Savior. So you have the giving of the child and the greatness of the child. Look at the gratitude for the child. Verse 14, the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Blessed be the Lord. That's a statement of joy. It's a statement of thanksgiving. It's a statement of praise. It's a statement of gratitude. Blessed be the Lord. They're returning thanks to God for the birth of this child. And the birth of the child in Bethlehem brought huge gladness to many hearts. Here, the very fact that the women are talking this way, and Boaz is there and Ruth is there, and it seems the whole city has been stirred by the birth of this child. What a thing it was. What an event it was in Bethlehem. And they come with gratitude and praise and gladness in their hearts. Believer, if we understand it right, if we understand the gospel right, if we understand the mercies of God right, if we understand the message of salvation right and the truth of redemption right, our hearts will be filled with gratitude for Jesus Christ. We will say, blessed be the Lord. If I've often mentioned that the Puritans very often, John Flavel especially, when he finished his messages, he would often finish them with a little statement, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ." Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. When we think of Christ, that ought to be our response. It ought not to be about us. It ought not to be about our circumstances. It ought to be about Christ. Blessed be the Lord for Jesus Christ. A child is born. Christ has come to be our Redeemer, our great High Priest who is filled with sympathy for His people, who is our Savior, who saves us from God's wrath and saves us from the penalty and the pollution of our sin. A Savior who will nourish us and cherish us all the days of our life. For His goodness and mercy shall follow us all that time, and then we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is Christ. And if He's your Christ, rejoice in Him. Be glad, be grateful, be thankful. Serve Him and enjoy Him with all your heart. And if you're not saved this morning, may you come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. There is no Savior apart from Christ. And He is the Savior you need today. May you come to Him and know Him as your Savior and your Lord and your Master too. Let's close with a word of prayer. I pray the Lord will bless His word to all of our hearts at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this glimpse of Christ, the child of Bethlehem. We bless Thee, Lord, for sending Him to be our Savior. We thank Thee for the willingness of Christ to come, to lay down His life, to cherish us, to nourish us, to save us. We thank Thee for Thy mercies. We bless Thee today that we have our Redeemer, and we can say with Job of old, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." We're thankful for Jesus Christ, for the great plan of salvation. We who were once strangers and cut off from Thee, now we're brought nigh by the blood of the cross. And Lord, we do say with Flavel, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ." Bless Your word to our hearts. Bless us as we part and go to our different homes. Bring us back again tonight. Bless the word to us then. Bless all that takes place in the service this evening. Minister to us and undertake for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.